Right. Ephesians chapter 1. Do you remember what we were doing last week, any of you who were here? We began to look at the letter that Paul wrote to the Christians in Asia Minor, perhaps particularly Ephesus, although it could well have gone much more widely than that. Do you remember? Remember, we looked at the first half or the first part of chapter 1, all one long sentence. It's been described in lots of different ways by different people. One person described it as sort of a waterfall. Another way of describing it that I quite like, someone described it like a snowball rolling down a hill, getting bigger and bigger and bigger. That sentence from verse 3 right through to verse 14 in Ephesians chapter 1. Marvelous, towering achievement which sets our lives and what God is doing for us in the context of everything. Big picture stuff. Exciting stuff. And that's what we were looking at last week. And we were talking about our identity. The series title is, Who Do We Think We Are? And we said that our identity was in Christ. Thank you. Everyone's very nervous when I do that. Thank you, Claire. Our identity is in Christ. He's our reference point for everything. And so often we try to shift that and try and find our identity, try and find our meaning and purpose and ourself in something else. It doesn't work. We get into trouble that way. Okay, we're going to move on from that this morning. And Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, to the end of the chapter, goes a bit like this. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Let's pray together. Father, that's pretty comprehensive. It's about Jesus. He's above everything. He's head of all. It's all about him, and it's not about us. We pray this morning we might just hear what you're saying to us through this. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. William Randolph Hearst. You might recognize the name. You might be thinking, who's that? I kind of remember. Great newspaper tycoon, William Randolph Hearst. Had a vast fortune, and he was known as one of these people to have spent lots of money on art, on artwork, as one of his great passions, to fill his properties with original works of art. But he always had too many, and he kept a lot of them in a large warehouse he'd had converted for the purpose. And one day he read about an incredibly valuable piece of artwork. And he was determined that he was going to get it. He set one of his best people on the job, track it down, make a bid, do all the things that you normally do. Months went by. And eventually his agent came back to him and said he'd found it. And William Randolph Hearst said, well, tell me, how much is it going to cost me? You can have anything. I'm determined to have this one. And he said, it's not going to cost you anything. I found it in your own warehouse. You already own it. Dipstick. No, he didn't say that. I'm sure he didn't say that. But you know what I mean. He bought this thing years and years and years ago, forgotten all about it. It was gathering dust in the midst of so many other treasures, amongst so many other pieces of artwork. The guy had forgotten the riches, the treasure, the wealth that he already owned. And you know, in the second part of this chapter in Ephesians, that's kind of what Paul is trying to say to us. He's trying to say, look, when you forget your identity, when you, as a person, haven't realized that actually it's all about Jesus, it's not about you, when you've not become a Christian, a follower of Christ, or if you have and you've forgotten to be in Christ and you're trying to do it in your own strength and you're trying to do it your own way, if you're trying to live that kind of life instead of allowing Christ to be all in all for us, if that's the case, then we've kind of forgotten the treasure that we have. We've forgotten what God's already done for us in Jesus. It's ours, but we don't know it. And we're not acting on it, and we're not enjoying it, and we're not living like it. And we're no better off than William Randolph Hearst. He's trying to spare Christians for looking for something that they've already got. And it's important because sometimes, if you're a Christian, you'll find that there are some who are saying to you, well, what you need to do is you want to seek more of God. You want a second blessing or something. We want to pray for you in a special way so that you have a kind of special infilling of the Holy Spirit. Well, you know what I've said many, many times. We need to be praying for one another to be filled with God's Holy Spirit. We need to allow him to work in us far more than we tend to be willing to do. But on the other hand, let me say this. Let no one tell you that you don't have what you should have got. Because if you know what God has done for you in Jesus, if you've come to the foot of the cross of Jesus and said, you are my Savior and my Lord, I turn my life over to you, I surrender to you, I want to know what it means to live my life in Christ, I don't just want to be a human being in Adam, I just want to know the God who made me in all his fullness. If you've come to that point, then we have everything that we need, it's just that we often forget it. And we need to be full of the Holy Spirit. We need to ask for it. We come back to that again and again. But Paul is saying here, not so much about the Holy Spirit, but that what we have already been given by God through Jesus Christ is just something we need to remember, recall, and bring back to our minds. So we start with verse 15, and it might be helpful if we can have the verse up, Luke. Paul says, for this reason. So this obviously carries on from where we left off last time. Although we tend in churches to, or Bible studies, to look at a section, we must never lose the thread because it wasn't written in chunks. It's like trying to kind of pull a bit out of a favourite book in the middle of it and try and make sense of it. You need the whole story. So Paul says, look, regarding everything I've just been saying, that spurs me on to want to do something for you. What does Paul say he wants to do for his readers? He says he wants to pray for them. In fact, he thanks God for them, and he remembers them in his prayers. What this spurs Paul on to do is to say, just when I think about you and I think about what God has done for me and what God has done for you, it just makes me want to pray for you. We're going to come back to this because our emphasis at the moment is very much on getting us praying for one another in lots of different ways, as creatively as we can, because I believe that will allow God to do things that he has not yet done in our lives and in our church. And Paul's greatest desire here is to pray for other people. In fact, he says there's a couple of important things there, doesn't he? He talks about them first. He says, having talked about Jesus for the first 14 verses, it's all been about Jesus. He says, and for that reason, I heard about your faith in the Lord and your love for all the saints. What is most important in life? It's trusting Jesus and loving other people. It's almost what Jesus was saying, isn't it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That love, that faith and trust and belief and love for God, and it's that love for other people. That's an important reminder that that's really what it's all about. And Paul says, I've not stopped praying for you, remembering you in your prayers. Verse 17, and this kind of gives us the heart. What is he praying for? When Paul says, I'm going to pray for you, what does Paul want to pray? It says it in that verse. What's the essence of it? What if we're going to distill it just to a couple of words, two or three words? Paul is praying that they have wisdom. Yeah, that's absolutely right. Comes at the end of the verse, if we want to tie it up really, the whole verse, we'll come back to the wisdom and the revelation and so on. Paul's wanting to pray that they know God better. That we may know him better. What's my prayer for you? What should our prayer be for one another? That we know God better and better and better. More and more. How do we do that? We do that through Jesus, because in Jesus, God has revealed himself to us. We said, even in that silly song this morning, which some of us thinking, oh no, we're singing one of those awful silly songs again. That one. It said, how do I know about my Father in above and the love that he has? Because we see it in Jesus, because God has sent us Jesus, he's revealed it all to us. Isn't that wonderful? That's what revelation is. We don't get to understand more about God by thinking about it hard, or by reading lots of books, though those two things are great things to do, they won't get us anywhere. We'll only get to know God better when he reveals himself to us in Jesus. And that's kind of vital, isn't it? So that's kind of vital. We want to know God better. Who wants to know God better this morning? Who would love it to know that people are praying for them to know God better? Great if we can start doing that. When was the last time you prayed for someone that they might know God better? I won't ask you to say, but I would venture a guess that for some of us, it'd be hard to remember because we don't naturally do that. We might have prayed for them. We might have prayed because they weren't very well. We might have prayed for all sorts of reasons. But praying that they might know God better. Verse 18. Because this plays out a little bit. Paul gives us a bit more to go on here, a bit more to understand what he means. And this is all to do with identity. Remember, the title is, Who Do We Think We Are? Now, if you were coming to this country, and some of you may have found yourself in this position, and you are not a British citizen, but you want to be a British citizen, you have to take the test now, don't you? The test. And just couple of months ago, I think it was, a few weeks actually, they updated the test and included lots of more English in it, I think was the thing they were doing. And at that time, the newspapers did it, and there was an online thing I did to see if I could be a UK citizen. And it said, what's the name of these very famous stones in Wiltshire? Stonehenge? Whatever. I had to get over 75, and I think I managed it. I can't remember now. Now, I don't know if those are actually in the test or not, but it did remind me this. When we're talking about our identity in Christ, being citizens, if you like, of God's kingdom, it's not about passing that kind of test. It's really not about that kind of thing at all. It's much more the fact that I'm a UK citizen. I don't have to pass that kind of test. And Paul has already spoken in the first half of this chapter that we're adopted into the family of God. So we're naturalized citizens of God's kingdom. We belong to heaven, if you like. That's who we are. We don't have to pass that kind of test. This is more about the marks of what it means to be identified with Jesus Christ. What kind of things will we see that we may know God better? Well, this is Paul's prayer. And we're going to come back to the fact that this actually isn't systematic theology, it's prayer. Paul is saying, this is what I pray about. He's not saying, let's learn some doctrine. Paul is pouring out his heart. He could be there on the floor, on his knees, pouring out his prayer for these people. Remember, he's imprisoned. He's under house arrest in Rome, probably, at this time. And yet there's no bitterness, there's no hint of anything there. It's all positive, inspiring, uplifting stuff, because he's saying, it's just keeping me going, you guys, thinking about you and praying for you. And that's an important point we'll come back to as well. He prays that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. The heart, in biblical terms, certainly in the Old Testament, carried over very much into New Testament understanding. It's not about the emotions, it's about the whole of us. The heart represents everything. In our modern society, we tend to see the heart on the front of a Valentine card, and it's all about how we feel. This is about mind and will and essential being within. The heart encompasses all of that. Open the eyes of your heart, that they may be enlightened by the Holy Spirit, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. There's three things, very quickly, that Paul encompasses. How are we going to get to know God better? Well, it's this. You've forgotten it. You've already got it, but you've forgotten it. The hope to which you were called. You see, if you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, then God has done so much for you already. And he called you to have hope. When all around us, despair, when life seems to be going nowhere, then we can be a people of hope. Wednesday was a great day. I made copies of this and I forgot to bring them. On Wednesday, there were headlines in the newspapers. Two stories. It just tickled me. The first was this. That it was Britain was becoming a far more peaceful country. Did you see this one? Yeah? And the most peaceful place to live is Norfolk. Well done, whoever. There's a kind of list of places are more peaceful to live in. And that's great, isn't it? You know, that's kind of optimistic. What a good place to live. Britain is becoming safer, less violent crime and all the rest of it. And then almost a sort of parallel headline to that, on the same day, on Wednesday, will the human race be extinct before we know it? Or something like that. It was just, and it was a story about sort of technology and artificial intelligence and where that's all headed. And it wasn't just cranks. It was a guy who used to be president of the Royal Society and one or two other really kind of high-ranking people who were talking about this and said, there's just this chance that people are playing with that not many people are really thinking through as to whether we might be sowing seeds of our downfall here. And that's not just the doom-mongering. It was a serious question. This is a unit that works out of Oxford University, I think, that was producing this. Did you see that one, by the way? Did that one pass you by? Yeah, we like the good news, and that's okay. But it kind of tickled me that we've got this optimistic, hey, everything's getting better, it's a lovely, peaceful place to live, and we just might be wiped out by things that we've made before very long, and we're not kind of paying much attention to that. Well, you might think that's a bit cranky, but, we don't have to be backwards and forwards. As people of God, we have hope that kind of comes above all of that thing, because we know whatever does go on in society, whether it gets more peaceful or whether it gets tougher, what goes on in my life, whether I'm going through a great time and everything's rosy, or conversely, really struggling, really hanging in there, we have a hope that anchors us. And it's the call of God on our lives. If you're a Christian right now, then it may be because you thought you came to God and said, yeah, I need Jesus in my life. I need him as Lord and Savior. And it was all about what you said and your decision. Well, I've got news for you. The Bible doesn't know anything about that at all. That's what we think. But it's because God first loved us. It's because of what Jesus did for us and because he wanted us. And Paul uses this word and this idea about calling quite deliberately here, because if you're a Christian, then you're called. God spoke to you. He whispered to you. You may have responded, and that's what we remember. And when we come to God, and we need to do that, but it's because of what he has said and done for us. It may even be, you see, that God is calling people right now to this hope. It may be that we're not in Christ yet, as we said last week. There may be some of us here who have not passed over that line and said, yep, I'm now in Christ. I am a Christian. Or if you have, it may be that you haven't made that public. And it does need to be made public. Paul says, doesn't he, that if we believe in our hearts and we confess with our lips, it does need to be made a public thing. That's why baptism is so important. That hope to which we are called. Many of us will be looking back to the time when we came to be in Christ. And it's a journey and it's a process and it's ongoing. But we can say that's something that has happened. And even if we don't do that, even if we're not yet in Christ, this is something that's happened because it's what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. It's all based on his death and his resurrection, an event in history. We're looking back. I'm going to be quicker about the next one. The hope to which he's called you. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints is the second thing. So if the first one's looking back, this one's looking forward. This one's looking forward to an inheritance that God has stored up for every single one of us in Christ. Because of what Christ has done, even though the immediate future may be unknown, it may be difficult, it may be dark for us, we have the absolute assurance that that is not the end of the story. and that we belong as part of the kingdom to the new creation, to all that God is doing in bringing things together. Again, we come back to that later on in Ephesians. This kind of thing is kind of vital, because how often do we go through this week? Perhaps think about the week that you've got in store. I don't know what it holds for you. And we approach the week and we put our head down and we think, let's go. Let's just get through this thing. And God wants us to lift up our faces and know the hope to which we're called, but also the glorious inheritance that is in store for every single one of us in Christ. Lift up your heads, people of God, and know what he has done. Wow. The hope of God's call, the glory of God's inheritance is the second. So the first, the second, and the third is on the next slide, verse 19. Here's the third thing. His incomparably great power for those who believe. So if we've talked about the hope, which we kind of, you know, the call is back there, or perhaps, yeah, back there. Let's do it that way around for you. And the glorious inheritance, which is future, right here and now, what is available to us is the incomparable power of God to live our lives. And Paul really labours this. He wants us to know. He uses four different words to enlarge on this theme, so we really get that. In English, it's not so easy to see. His incomparably great power for those who believe. That power is the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. The words, very quickly, dunamis, from which we get dynamite, or dynamic, inherent power. Another word is energia. Can you guess which word we get from that? Might it be energy? That power is like the working. That's operative power, the working of his mighty kratos, sometimes translated as dominion, the extent of his power, ultimate power, and the mighty strength. That word there is ishkus. Ishkus. That's endowed power. But what it really means, if you like, is we've multiplied this up. We were just talking about power. We know what power is. No, Paul says, think bigger than that. Think greater than that. I'm talking about his power. No, says Paul, that's not good enough. I want you to enlarge on that. We're talking about God's power. His power. And he does it one more time. His awesome, awesome might and strength and dominion and power. This is a God who is omnipowerful. He can do all things. And we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. You can see it coming out in other ways at other times for Paul. He is confident in God's power, not his power. Not his power. How many times do we look at what we've got to do today and we say, I can't do this? Well, it may not be you, but it's me. I can't do this. And God says, no, you can't. But I can. My power is available to you. Don't leave it in the warehouse. Have you forgotten what I have done for you? Have you forgotten what is available to you? This treasure is yours. This is ours. How do we say it in English? Mega, dynamic, energizing, dominion-giving superpower. And it's ours. Paul's prayer is that we might know that. If we're going to get to know God better, we'll know more of his power at work in our lives. Now, don't misunderstand me. That isn't about, you know, it isn't physical power. It's not about having superhuman strength. It's nothing like that. Nor is it about a kind of show of power, showing people what's what. It's not about, you know, having a hard time in the playground at school or in our office and, you know, oh, I'm going to show them now because I've got God's power. It's nothing like that. It's about the gritted teeth getting on with what God has called us to do and knowing it's really, really taking it out of us. But we do this in the strength of Jesus, not our own strength. It's about knowing what is right, not wanting to do it, but doing it anyway. And knowing that when we managed to do it, it wasn't because somehow we dredged it up out of the depths of us. but it was because we're in Christ. And there are people praying for us to know God better. And it's working. And it's working. We all know about rechargeable batteries. I've talked before about my system of trying to put coloured dots on my rechargeables because I can never tell, has this battery been recharged or has it not been recharged? Will it work? Won't it work? It's not kind of that we've got a rechargeable battery in us. It's not that God opens us up and kind of fills us with another bit of strength until it runs down again. It really has nothing to do with us at all. It's His power. It's His. It's Him. It's by the fact that we are in Christ, which means that Christ is in us. And it's Him and His power, not us at all. We don't need batteries. We don't need the Duracell bunny running around. That's not what we're talking about here. God is the everlasting source of our power, and He forever lives within us through His Holy Spirit. I kind of called this, here's one of the trouble about naming your sermons in time to get them in Newslink, which comes out much earlier than I do my main preparation. I call this Galaxies and Governments. It's not really the main thrust here, but if we go on to this idea of the, you know, seating Christ in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given. Paul is again saying, think of all earthly power, think of the rulers, think of the kings. Jesus is above that. Paul is talking to a whole load of young Christians at Ephesus. He's talking to folks who were very much part of the kind of pagan world, or at least surrounded by the pagan world of the time. There was a belief that your life was predetermined. A lot of what Paul says about predestination, which Christians get hung up on, is him trying to say, no, God's in control of things. Against the fact that most people thought this kind of range of beings, spiritual beings, demons or whatever, were in charge of things. Fate, capital F, you could do nothing about it. One or two of the mystical religions tried to get around that. The cult of Isis said, we can break you free from that. And a lot of them thought that this kind of played out in the stars. Sounds quite familiar when we think about astrology these days, doesn't it? Written in the stars. There was that. It was a strong belief. Paul is trying to contrast everything here with that. Jesus, he says, is above the heavenly realms. All that kind of stuff that you heard about, Jesus is above it. He's beyond it. His power is far greater. We don't have to worry about what's happening in our lives because we trust in Jesus above every title that can be given, not only now, but in the age to come as well. I just love the way you've got the next bit. All things God has placed under His feet. He's head over everything for the church. And on the next slide, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. That's amazing, isn't it? Real everything. All. Can you get the sense of Paul just trying to say there's nothing outside of God's power? Wow. Absolutely fantastic. So Galaxies and Governments, perhaps that's all right after all. Because ultimately all that we can imagine in this world, it's subservient to Jesus Christ. So where does it leave us? Well, it may not have escaped your attention, if you've been paying attention, that the second half of chapter 1 is a prayer, or a lot of it is about Paul's prayer life. In fact, a lot of Ephesians is about prayer, or is a prayer. Is Paul praising? The first half of the chapter, it's praise. The second half, it's prayer. They go together, don't they? Worship and prayer. Some would say that half of Ephesians, half of the letter is prayer. That means that when I get up tomorrow morning, I want to spend half my life praying. Does it mean that? What does it mean for me? What does it mean for you? Well, it means this, that Paul's teaching was shot through with prayer, that his serving was shot through with prayer, that his suffering as a prisoner was shot through with prayer, that everything he ever did, everything he ever said was shot through with prayer. And we can learn a lot from that because everything we do should be shot through with prayer. The shortest distance between two people is prayer. If you want to make a stranger a friend, pray. If you want to make an enemy a friend, pray. Sometimes when we pray, it moves the hand of God and it changes God's mind. In Scripture, we see people crying out to God and God works with that. But do you know, the most time it changes us. It brings us into alignment with God's will. You know, we come to God and we say, this is what we want you to do. But God says, hang on a minute. I've invited you to pray so that I can get you to do what I want. We may not be great teachers, but we can pray. We may not be leaders, bold leaders, but we can pray. And I want to say to all of us, the lesson that I get from this first and foremost is this. Paul is a man of prayer. We do not pray enough. I'm not saying on our own, I'm not saying what you do when you're privately, but together as God's people, we do not pray for one another enough. When are we going to start? When are we going to make it a real feature? I want to say to all of us here, let's feel free to really pray for people, not just to say, I'll pray for you. Paul here doesn't say, you guys are wonderful, I've heard a lot about you and I'm praying for you. He says this, I'm praying that you know God better. And I'm praying about your past and your present and your future. And I'm praying that you know God's power in your life so that you will be able to overcome and that your life will be different and transformed. And what would he say to us here? He'd say, pray for each other. Pray. Don't just say you'll pray for someone. Put your hand on their shoulder and pray. Dominic, I want to say, I'm sorry, actually, this is on a tape, so I won't say too much, but you shared me something that we've been praying for you about. And I said to you, didn't I, in the coffee time, I said, yeah, I'll pray for you. And I know something's coming up, and I will. But I should have had time to turn around and say, Dominic, let's just pray about that now. Right this very second. Doesn't need to take 30 seconds. When are we going to be a people who turn around and pray? To sit down with someone and pray and put a hand and pray, to call them up, to send an email, to send them a text, to drive to their house when they're at the house group, to turn around and say, okay, we're going to take a second, not just to have a time when we all go quiet for quite a long time, but we're going to pray for one another. When are we going to have a church prayer meeting, which is a church prayer meeting for the whole church, when we get more than six people? Rant over. Pray. Pray. Some of us would say, you know, perhaps we'd say this to Paul. Paul, you know, we've got a lot to do. Got a lot on at the moment. You know, it's all right to say prayer. I don't say I don't think anyone had more to do than Paul. More to teach. Think of those journeys that started up these churches. He was always on the go. And when he wasn't on the go, they put him in prison and he couldn't talk to anybody. I tell you, in both of those circumstances, I'd make that an excuse and say, I haven't got time to pray. Let's stop making excuses, guys. Let's stop making excuses. Have we forgotten what we have in Christ? Has that become something which has been displaced and not central in our lives? Because if it was, I believe the prayer would probably just flow out quite naturally from us. And we want to do it. I'm going to finish with a story, if that's all right. True story. True story. Written by Dr. A.T. Schofield in a book called Behind the Brass Plate. He was a doctor, a medical doctor. And this is a kind of just preceded version of his meeting with Maria Vincent. During the reign of Queen Victoria, Dr. Schofield, who worked in Harley Street, he was visiting Woodchester Street, a poor street in Paddington. In one of the houses he found Maria Vincent, an old, rather dignified lady, seated in her rocking chair by an empty grate. She was a mere anatomy of skin and bones. A thin shawl was drawn over her shoulders, and she had an indescribable something on her head. The bare room held a bed in the corner with one blanket. It was mid-October. She was over 70 years old and had not seen her husband, a jobbing gardener somewhere, for years. "Well, Mrs. Vincent," said the doctor, "a friend told me you were very much alone, and I thought I'd look in for a chat. You ought to have a fire these cold days." "I ain't got no money for a fire," said Maria. "Well," said Dr. Schofield, "winter is coming and you'll never get through it without more warmth and more clothes on your bed. What about your friends? Why don't they help you?" Maria replied that her friends were all dead. "What?" asked the doctor. "Not one friend alive?" "Ne'er a one," she replied. "There's no one comes next or nigh me." "Hasn't the parish doctor seen you?" Maria replied that she didn't hold with doctors. "What about your neighbours?" said Dr. Schofield. "Law, sir," replied Maria. "I never belonged to the likes of them. I don't know any of their names. I didn't always live in this room." Then her visitor left, saying he would call in a week and tell her to think hard and try to remember someone who knew her. Returning next week, he heard her cough badly and remarked on it. She replied, "I've got the brown Titus." Then Dr. Schofield asked her again if she could remember any friend of hers who might still be alive. "Well," replied Maria, "there might be one." "And who is that?" he asked. "God," said she. "Hasn't he kept me alive these 72 years? Her visitor agreed and then asked if she had no earthly friends she could recall. To this, Maria replied, "There might be one, sir, but she's forgotten all about poor Maria." "Well, who is it?" asked the doctor. And Maria replied, "Queen Victoria." Dr. Schofield gasped, and then the old lady told her story. She had once had a house on the common. The Queen and her mother, the Duchess of Kent, used at that time to go rowing on the river with 8 sailors and a young coxswain. One day the coxswain was taken ill and brought into the nearest house, which was Maria's, and she nursed him until he died. Soon afterwards, the Duchess of Kent came to her house with a beautiful white Indian shawl as a present from the Queen, who thanked her for all the care she had taken of the poor fellow and said Maria was sure to be able to let her know if there was anything she wanted. "But, sir," continued Maria, "she forgot all about it. She's now an old lady. She's never heard of me, nor have I seen her from that day to this. And her mother, the Duchess, why, she's been dead a many years." Dr. Schofield went home and wrote a letter to the Queen at Balmoral, telling her the story he had heard from Maria Vincent. In a few days he received in reply a beautiful letter from the Queen saying it was all true, and enclosing a postal order for a good many pounds. The doctor went to Maria's house and showed her the Queen's letter, which she read slowly, with the tears streaming down her cheeks and her eyes bright with joy. She exclaimed, "Oh, sir, she's not forgotten me." True story. God hasn't forgotten you. Maybe we've forgotten him. Maybe we're leaving him out. Maybe we're not in Christ as we should be. But God hasn't forgotten us. Jesus knows all about us. He knows about what you're going through. He knows about the problems that you're facing. He knows the struggle that you're having. His power, his incomparably great power, is for all who believe. And it's available for you right now. Here's my prayer. And I invite you to pray this for one another. For the people around you, the people sitting next to you, the people you love, the people in our fellowship, the people that you don't get on with very well, the people that you hardly know. Pray this for them, that they might know God better. The hope to which they were called. The glorious inheritance which awaits, and the mighty power of God for right here and right now. Let's pray. Father, I've just said it. That's the prayer. Lord, I hope someone's praying that for me. And I want to pray it for all your folk here, every single one. Lord, we don't need to feel anything, but I do pray that your Holy Spirit, the power at work in the church and in Christ Jesus, right now would come down upon each one. Fill us. As Ephesians says, fill us. You fill everything with the glory that is Jesus. Equip us to meet the task, whatever the task is. Strengthen us. We pray that we may be those who bounce along in the love of the Lord Jesus, even when we least feel like it. That even when we are with tears down our face, hanging on for dear life, we still know what it is to be in Christ and He with us. We pray it for His glory. Amen. Amen.